We're in the part 9 of this series called Jesus Christ Evaluates His Churches. It starts out with chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, and it reveals Jesus and reveals Jesus revealing the future. And he starts with the churches. He starts with 7 churches, and each one is a story about that particular church, about what's going on with the character of that church and how he's evaluating. But also, it relates to each one of those churches as time periods. As we look through, we see that each one represents certain periods of time in church history. We have the convenience of looking backwards in time. Hindsight is 20/20, and we can look back in history and see how it unfolded. When John was penning this, when John was writing this down, he didn't know that this related to future history about everything, including the church age, and then including from chapter 4 onward, which related to the end times of the Great Tribulation and beyond. So what we're focusing on is the first 3 chapters. In chapters 2 and 3, we're introduced to these 7 churches. So you have on your notes in front of you kind of an overview synopsis. And of course, you can always go back and listen to the previous messages, and you can download all the notes and the PowerPoint, etc. Today, I want to shift gears a little and talk about the Babylonian drift or the Jerusalem Reformation drift. And what we're looking at is when one church transitions into the next, what drift is it? There was this Tokyo drift that was popularized by Fast and Furious series of movies. But of course, it was before that. And it's when you have these race cars, these smaller little like Mitsubishi race cars or whatever. And as they're going real fast, they slide a little and slide their wheels in a certain way. So they're like drifting horizontally like this. So it happened in Tokyo, and so it's called the Tokyo Drift. And what I'm looking at here is what drift or tendency is happening. Sleight of hand maybe, or real direct drift. So when we look at Ephesus, the very first church we're introduced to, remember Jesus said, you've lost your first love or you left your first love. Evidently they repented because that transitioned into becoming Smyrna. For almost 250 years, Smyrna was very dedicated to Jesus, and that Smyrna period of time represented those 10 waves of persecution that we looked at. Smyrna was the key to unlock the mysteries of these 7 churches. So for you, this is old hat, but to look at it, what drift was it? Well, it was not a drift toward Babylon. It was a drift toward Jerusalem, that is, toward redemption, toward reformation, toward getting to know God better, toward having a more committed relationship, more surrendered relationship with God. So that's a Jerusalem drift. When we see Smyrna at the end of her period of time, and as she becomes Pergamos, the drift there is a Babylonian drift, and that drift is into paganism and idolatry, represented by Balaam. The rise of the Nicolaitans, all that paganism stuff. So that goes back to Babylon. Remember we talked about how all of the Bible from Genesis 10 onward is a tale of two cities. So you have Babel or Babylon and Salem or Jerusalem. And they're introduced within chapters 10 through 14. And the king of each that's first introduced, it's called first mention. When something is first mentioned in the Bible, you get a characteristic, and it's a lesson. God uses these as lessons for us to pay attention to. So the first king of Babel that's mentioned after the flood is the one who built the Tower of Babel, or was in charge of, and he was Nimrod. He was the first king or emperor. Okay, it says he was mighty, a mighty hunter, before the Lord. And a lot of people say, oh, look at that. He must worship the Lord. No, no. The Hebrew is against the Lord, like as if his fist is in the face of God. It's massive rebellion. And it's an instead of system. Everything about Babylon is an instead of. Reject the real God and build your own system. And they built the tower and said, we shall make a name for ourselves. Okay? That's what Sardis did. Sardis, we shall make a name for ourselves. We have a name. See the Babylonian connection there? And so all of the religions of the world that aren't of God all stem from Babylon. All of them. Nimrod, Semiramis, and their son Tammuz became Baal, Ashtoreth, and Tammuz. Does that make sense? Or Osiris, Isis, and Horus. All of those religions link back to Babylon. That's why the architecture of all the temples around the world are very similar, and they all come back to the Babylonian Ziggurat, it's called. All of that architecture has the same, because if they were dispersed from there, they're going to have that religion that they had with Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. They're going to take it based upon their languages and cultures and modify it. So it becomes Zeus, Hera, and Hercules or something, you know, Apollo or whatever. You see this all over. And so that's what happened here. Smyrna compromised, got married with Constantine to the Roman Empire, and then it became Pergamus, bad marriage. Now let's look at Pergamus to Thyatira. Pergamus to Thyatira, even deeper paganism, headlong into paganism because of Jezebel. Remember we talked about Jezebel and her link. Jezebel, whose father was Ethbaal, which is Baal. Ethbaal. So you have someone who is a slave of Baal and the daughter of Baal, and it all goes back to Baal, Ba-Bel, which is house of Baal, or the temple of Baal, or the people of Baal. Does that make sense? That's what Babylon is. So we have this root that goes back to Babylon. And so Pergamus to Thyatira, it's the Babylonian drift again. And Thyatira, sorry for the misspelling, to Sardis, it became worldly popular. So with the pride of Babylon, we shall make a name for ourselves. And that also is a Babylonian drift. That's why Pergamus, Thyatira, and Sardis are the same church movement. Paganism, Nicolaitan, which is the clergy above the laity, and idolatry and paganism is all mixed in, all those beliefs, but also seeking to have a name for herself, city-state, and to be able to have her own power, worldly power. And that's what we see with Pergamus, Thyatira, and Sardis. And we talked about that, the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. And then when Sardis, some of them, you have a few names. Keep what you have, it says. Well, those few names became the seed of Philadelphia. And those that did repent and follow Christ became the seed of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, or Philadelphia, which had an open door for the gospel. And that is Jerusalem drift. There's only two Jerusalem drifts. And there's only two churches that Christ commends and does not condemn. Do you see the pattern, the flow? What does Jesus like? He likes us to go look toward Jerusalem in that sense. The movement toward redemption, reformation, and surrender to God. And that's the lesson we see, is the drift of mankind. The drift of mankind without full surrender to Christ. The drift, the tug, the gravitational pull is toward Babylon, always. That's the lesson here. Unless you watch out, someone will take your crown. That was a warning of Philadelphia, remember? Hold fast to what you have and don't let anyone take your crown. That means you have the ability to lose it if you let them. It's a willful letting. And so the warning was there. If you haven't learned yet the Babylonian drift, the gravitational pull, the magnetic pull toward Babylon, is extremely strong. So now we're going to talk about the seventh church today, Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works." Notice how he always opens up with that. "I know your works. I know what's going on with you. I know everything about you. That you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot." Did you hear that? I could wish. That means that's deep heart intent. What his real intent is. Step back a little. God's sovereignty teaches from the Bible. His providence and sovereignty means that overall he is ruler over everything. He sets up the boundaries, times and seasons. He puts together these boundaries, similar to like a racetrack for horses. And you have that, all those horses spread, but you know they kind of line up later. Well, if you could take those fences and bring them in to where only one horse could go through at a time safely, instead of having all these choices, so to speak, of how to jockey, no pun intended, to get around each other with those horses, when you narrow it down, let's say it came down from wide to narrow, the choices are limited, aren't they? And that's how God's sovereignty works. He doesn't eliminate choices, but he eliminates the context of the multitude of choices within his power, within his sovereignty. It is his choice over our choice. There is no such thing as free will. God is the only one who has free will. We have freedom of choice within context. Adam and Eve didn't have free will. They had choices, freedom of choices to make. "You shall not eat of all the trees in the forest and everywhere around the garden you can eat of, but of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Not just knowledge, knowledge of good and evil. There was a choice now. You can either obey God or not obey. Context. Does that make sense? So here we go here. God's intent, his heart is, "I could wish you were cold or hot." So then, it's like an if then. You know, if you're this, so there's a condition here. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Doesn't sound very tolerant to me, does it, to you? "Because you say I am rich, you have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous, be excited, be energetic, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Maybe you've heard that, verse 20, used in context of sinners, lost sinners out there. You know, that's what why we go out and preach the word to lost sinners. You know, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This is in the context of a church. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Are we paying attention? So in 2011, they discovered the church of Laodicea, that is the building, which was built about 135 AD. That's about 20 years or so after the Apostle John died. Do you understand that they had buildings? Churches had buildings. And the first thing they discovered was the door frame. It's very ironic and very telling. This is a cautionary tale. I think it's amazing how what they discovered was the door frame. And what did Jesus say? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It gives me chills. It gives me goosebumps to see how God is ironic in this. It's very telling. And as the book that I'm writing called The Rise of Laodicea, when this is discovered in 2011, I mean, these things are all coming together to show that the rise of Laodicea is happening now, or has been happening for quite a while. So Jesus introduces himself to the church of Laodicea. Now remember, he introduced himself as some portion or some symbolic way taken from the symbolic pictures, so to speak, of Jesus in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. So each one of these churches gets a slice of some characteristic of the symbolic nature of who Christ is. So here is the one who's called the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So for some weird reason, Christ has to reintroduce himself to them. He's really laying on his introduction of who he is to them. I think if you read the whole passage, verse 14 through 22, and then went back to verse 14, understanding what he just said, this has an emphasis. The Amen. Amen is like this. Let it be, so be it. So what it means is Christ is the final say on everything. So if you're filling that out, that word is final. Christ is the final say on everything. But wait a minute. What about we ain't never done it like that before? And what if traditions and all these things have been handed down? Or we got this newfangled way of doing things. Have you checked with Jesus first? Have you looked at Scripture first? What does the Lord say about this? Do you see? That means that they're not doing that. They haven't looked at Jesus as the Amen. Because you can tell by reading the rest of the passage, they have not been doing this. That's why he's introducing himself as the Amen. He's the Amen. He's the exclamation point at the end of the sentence of God's word. He is the Amen. So be it, God. Faithful and true witness. Faithful and true witness of who God is. He is faithful. He's trustworthy. He always does what he says he'll do. Faithful and true in Scripture, in the Old Testament and New Testament, are interchangeable. When you have a plumb line that is hanging, you want to have the building that you're working with to have integrity or faithfulness to that line. Or they also say it's true to the line. You see how they're interchangeable? So he is the true witness. Witness of God, the witness of God's word. He is the witness of creation. He is the one that was there when he was creating. That takes me to the next point. He's the beginning. That means the source. He is the source of and the one who began the creation of God. He is not the beginning, meaning the first one who's created. He is the source of creation. So he's introducing himself as the one who designed creation. So that means they're having a hard time with that whole concept. That fits with the rise of the Laodicean church today, the Laodicean period, the Laodicean movement, the characteristic of this kind of church. This kind of church is lukewarm, compromising, and so what are they compromising on? We're going to talk about that. But they have to be having a hard time with absolute truth. Absolute biblical truth. That is, when they look to Scripture, that's the foundation of the truth. They don't say the Bible and. Now, I'm not talking about, let's say I have a manual of how to build, an automobile or some vehicle. Yeah, I'm not going to go to the Bible to find out how to build the automobile. But if I have to work with a few people to do it, I'm going to use the principles in Scripture so that I can get along with the people I'm working with and making sure that I'm doing this not for my own glory, but for God's glory. See how that works. So beyond the intricacies of particulars and the details of how to do certain things, like putting your shoes on or your socks, we're not talking about those things. We're talking about the overall base principles of life and how everything is. You're going to find that in Scripture. Well, what they have done is everything is relative. Truth is relative. They think of it as like a preference. Like you like green. Green's your favorite color and blue's mine or something. And that's what they say. Well, that's everybody. You know, not all of everything is absolute. You know, not so that's what he's hitting on. You see, why else would he introduce himself this way? Other than they're having issues with this. Now, he introduces himself as holy and true and the one who has the keys of David that can open the doors that no man can shut, shut doors which no man can open to Philadelphia. But since he had no condemnation for that church, that meant they were already on board with that concept. They were accepting him as that. It wasn't anything new. It's like, oh, Jesus, holy and true, the one who opens the doors which no man can shut. He has the keys, and we're already using those keys for the gospel. You see how that works? So in this case, since he is condemning them, calling them to repentance, what he's introducing himself as, how he's introducing himself, is a rebuke. Does that make sense? So he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, the beginning of the creation of God. So that is a rebuke to them because they're not on board with that right now. They're having issues with that. And that is indicative of this church today. When I look around, there are pastors that are having a hard time with the first 11 chapters of Genesis. They don't really believe that was true history as written, literally. They think that it took millions and billions of years and evolution and all this, and God had something to do with it. Is God into trial and error in designing the universe? Have you looked at your DNA lately? That is so intricate. I mean, living cells, they're like machines. I mean, we don't have anything on the planet that humans have ever created that is that intricate and that complex and that well-designed, even though we see a flaw. Genesis 3 tells us why there's a flaw, because of mankind's sin, that rebellion, that impact to all of creation. So what I'm getting at is this. This church has a hard time with truth. They would be a church that questions the Bible's accuracy to science, history, and morality. That started around the late 1800s and started from there. The German higher school of criticism of the Bible pretty much started that, where they started questioning the veracity of Scripture. We haven't found anything of Nimrod. We haven't found anything of Nineveh. We haven't found these archaeological evidence things in the land of Israel. We haven't. So we call it into question. We don't know about the Hittites. We don't know about these people. We don't know about this. So it began with, is the Bible historically accurate? Now, up to that point, it was a no-brainer. Everybody just accepted it. Those who were in the Reformation, I mean, the Bible, cover to cover, is the Word of God, and it is accurate and true. It isn't just a bunch of analogies. And so this is what this church has a problem with. They're okay with liking Jesus. They're okay with liking the Bible. And today we call it moral deism. Moral deism means, well, I want to be nice and moral. And if God did create, he kind of wound it up and left. And we're not sure if he's ever coming back, but, you know. And the Sadducees were almost like that. Okay, does that make sense? So we have that kind of mentality here. And it led to pride, to Babylon, didn't it? Well, it leads to pride to this church. Because think about it. They know more than God. So therefore, they can judge the Bible. They said, well, you know, that really doesn't apply today. Oh, no, that was just cultural. Oh, no, that was just... And then they poo-poo things and bring up new traditions and doctrines. Now, this is not related to the Roman Catholic Church. This is related to the Protestant Reformation descendants. That is, the spiritual descendants. Those church lines that have come from the past, that are here today, that are now in moral decline, that are becoming liberal, they would not say that they have any linkage back directly to the Roman Catholic Church, like the Church of England does. Okay? So this would be those that are descendants, like the Lutherans, like the Methodists, and so on. These were the folk, the Reformation movement. Many of the Reformation churches, you get down to them, and you'll ask them, did God create exactly like it says in Genesis chapters 1 through 11? That includes the flood and afterwards with the Tower of Babel. They'll say, some of them are saying, well, they hesitate on this. So if God is not accurate there, what about the cross? What about the biblical doctrine of original sin? Death did not come into the universe until sin came in. So therefore, if there were other man-like creatures, there were lots of millions and billions of years of death, because you have, according to them, the evolutionists, you have all those layers with all the dead things in them. That means there's a lot of death and cancer and sickness and disease. But according to Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8, it's very clear that because of Adam and Eve's sin, that's when death came into the animal kingdom. We're not talking plants, because plants, they had to eat them, so I think that would be not death. So we're talking about animal life as we know it. There was no death, there was no sickness or disease before Adam and Eve sinned. Try to explain that to them, and they will get around with analogies. And then you'll have to help them understand that then, if you're iffy about this, I might be iffy about everything else in the Bible. So you wonder, if you're tolerant with this, and this is how it goes, one generation is tolerant, the next generation will embrace. So that's why you see generation after generation losing the biblical veracity view, the looking at the Bible as God's holy word, and that it is the only word of God, and that Jesus is the only Savior. Do you see how it slips and how the rise of Laodicea happens? It happens at the foundation. Our view of who God is, our view of who Jesus is, and the word of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So the city of Laodicea, which is near Hierapolis and Colossae, they're within walking distance, about 2 or 3, 4, 5, 6 miles, something like that. These churches are in that area, a group of churches. That's why when you read the book of Colossians, it'll say, make sure you read this to the church of Laodicea. You know, copy this and make sure it's read there. And by the way, when it was read, there were certain things talked about children. Children, obey your parents. That meant they had to be there to listen. That's why the biblical way of doing things is children are with their parents when the public teaching occurs. Does that make sense? Otherwise, if they had children's ministry, they'd have to like bring them in. That didn't happen. They were there because they said, fathers, love your children. Children, you know, obey your parents and that kind of thing. In the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, you'll see that. So getting back to this, cold or hot springs. They had two different springs. And eventually they came down to a confluence, which went out to the Lycus River. So you have these two springs that overflow, go down, and go down into a river. Where they meet, if you were to sample that water, it would be kind of sour, stale, it's lukewarm, and that's why he's talking to them. They know of this. Because he's talking about various things, from the clothing to the eye salve to the springs. All of those relate to that city and their industries or things that they do, or something in their town. So he's using these as analogies to kind of slap him in the face. You understand this, and this is how you are to me. I would like you hot or cold. Now, hot I can understand. I'm on fire for Christ, right? And I'm, you know, so what does it mean though? He's talking about the impact of that church to the culture around them. Okay? So what's the impact of hot water spring? You don't go and drink that. You don't bathe in it. I mean, some people do. But if it's hot, it means it's scalding hot. It's probably coming up from those lava areas, of volcanic areas in the area. So you have these hot springs. So what do you use water that's hot for? Cleansing, purification, those kinds of things. You're using for cleaning, using them to clean. Fire spreads, but this is not that. But he's talking about being hot. So think about what hot is used for, hot water is used for. It's pure. You can use it, and you can cool it down and drink it. That makes sense? But it's when those two meet, whatever the chemical basis of those, it didn't taste good at all. I mean, it's good for, like, washing clothes, maybe. So do you follow? You could probably get that. It would be very pure, clean, no bacteria in it. Set it aside, maybe put it in that stream that's cold, you know, in a copper vessel, and have it really cold. Then you can drink it. That makes sense. So you have hot. Now, hot has to do with, in the way I've understood this, in the Old and New Testament, has to be you are in line with God's holiness and purity and righteousness. You are you're in line with His will. Okay, because fire comes out from the throne of God. It talks about. And you see flaming fire that comes with God's wrath and God's righteousness and holiness. So a purifying effect. That's what the church would be there. Isn't that what the church, the impact? Well, that means that they're talking about the things that would bring conviction. The law of God. The will of God. Those kinds of things. Are they doing that? Okay, so let's look at the cold now. They'll be refreshing, quenching the thirst, life-giving water. You heard of like living water? Living water is bubbling up and it's drinkable right there. It's like it gives life. Does that church give life to the community? And what would that be? The gospel. They're giving it out. Do you see they're both doing that which would bring conviction and also bringing grace? They're doing both. Okay, I would like you to be at least something. No, but you're lukewarm. What connotation? What does that conjure up when you say, oh, you're just lukewarm about that? Wishy-washy? Compromising? Not making a decision, doesn't want to make waves? That's what the connotation comes to me. Mixtures, wishy-washy, yucky, well, to Jesus, whatever it is, he wants to vomit that. Now, that is not tolerating. It's like, whatever you are and whatever you're into, yeah, I want to vomit. He has never said that about any church. That is the full rejection of that church. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's probably the worst thing Jesus could ever say to any church. He doesn't say that about all these other churches, even though they're pretty bad. He never says this, and he never says one good thing about them. It's pretty bad. They're in a bad place. Because you see, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. What does that sound like? Didn't sound prideful. They got it all together, you know. It's like, thanks God, I got it from here. But you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They definitely don't see themselves as that. They don't view themselves as that. But Jesus, when he looks at them, he sees them that way. I counsel you. That's one way of, I encourage you to get together with me and we're going to have a powwow. And we're going to sit down and we're going to talk sternly about this. And there's going to be some admonition. There's going to be some warning. There's going to be some rebuke maybe in this. That's what he's talking about here. Counsel. But he's encouraged them. He is not commanding them. He's encouraging them to do it so they still have a choice. Remember, and you'll see it on your notes, Laodicea means the people decide. The people choose. Remember, Lao, L-A-O, has to do with the people. And Dicea means decide or choose or judge. So it's the people choose church. It's the people's choice church. So Jesus is saying, okay, you choose. I'm going to let you choose. I'm hoping that you will choose what's right. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. And white garments, that is, to buy from me white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So in their way of thinking, they think they're okay. They're worldly acceptable. They're not rocking the boat. Can't we all get along? It's the nicey nice church that everybody feels good. And when they go away, they feel good. They feel good about themselves and about the world. And, you know, it's rainbows, lollipops, and sunshine. Kind of like today. It's beautiful, isn't it, outside? They are relevant. So this is what they say. Hey, look at us. We've got it all together. All the fancy techniques, lots of money. Our leaders have mansions. We have great vision for the future of our ministries. I mean, that's really what he's saying about what they think of themselves. They got it all together. They will compromise for the sake of relationships. They really don't care about pleasing Christ. He's okay to be in the mix. You see, what they should be doing is obedience to Christ. That's what matters. They care more about being accepted than Christ's acceptance. That's what's going on here. They care more about being accepted, fitting in, and being looked at and praised than they do of receiving the praise from Christ. They don't want to deny themselves and take up the cross and follow Jesus. They don't want to be bold with the gospel. Because you see, that might have consequences. So gold refined by fire is the consequence of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. That's what Philadelphia did. That's what Smyrna did. They took up the cross and they went and proclaimed the cross. They were bold and were never ashamed of Christ. And because of that, their faith was refined beyond the purity of gold. Think of this. If you go through Scripture, you'll find two subjects about refined by fire. Precious, more precious than gold, more precious than silver, and fine jewels. The Word of God and your faith. And they're connected, of course, as you have faith in the Word of God. That is what God looks at. And he says, how do you treat my word? Do you treat my word as if it's better than gold and silver and all the riches of this world? Do you treat my word that way? And are you trusting in me that way, in such a way that all those trials that come along, the fire of those trials, are you allowing God to refine you more pure than gold? And that's what this is about. Buy for me gold refined by fire. Instead of buying acceptance from the world, trust in me. That's really what he's saying here. White garments. You've heard of the garment district. There was one of those there. So what does that represent? It's two things. The righteous works of the saints after you were saved. It also represents the clothing of Christ's righteousness. It's both. That's how it's viewed in Scripture. Remember Adam and Eve, they were naked. They became naked. They saw themselves naked. They evidently felt something leave them. And my feeling and a lot of other theologians would say that there was some sort of clothing of the glory of God, the righteousness of God, or something like that, that was there with them. I mean, to the naked eye, I didn't see it, but they felt clothed. Because once that happened, they felt naked. And that's what's going on here with these guys. They felt naked. Well, they don't feel it, but God sees them naked. What would help them to feel that they're naked? The Word of God. Once they start reading the Word of God, getting into the Word of God, they're going to find out that they're naked without Christ. We're going to find out this is a group of people getting together that kind of like Christ, have the name of Christ with some of their stuff, but they may not be Christians themselves. Anoint your eyes. How do you have anointed eyes? By the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit allows you to see the Word of God, to see what God is speaking to you about in your life so you can see clearly. And you can only receive that with humility, the opposite of pride. Go through the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and you'll see how humility is the undergirding of everything. Remember, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. They have to come to a place of humility in Christ. This is Christ's last call of repentance. He doesn't call any other churches after this. This is scary. And I want you to understand that if you look through the other churches that were called to repentance, there was a consequence. Okay? In this case, there is no consequence enumerated. So you're left with the rest of the book of Revelation, which is basically the book of Tribulation. I mean, it's about the Great Tribulation from 4 onward. You have the heavenly scene in chapter 6 onward to chapter 19. So 6 through 19 is about the tribulation, the Great Tribulation. I mean, the only thing you can think of is there is no catching away. You're going to be left here. Because the next thing it opens up is the tribulation. The Antichrist comes on the scene and the whole schlemiel. So Sardis and this church will be left here. But remember the church we talked about last week, Philadelphia. I will keep you from or take you out. You see the significance here? Laodicea will be left behind. There's some songs about that, being left behind. I could break out in a song right now, but I don't think you'd like it. So the consequences of disobedience is the Great Tribulation for this church. That's scary. But they are those who dwell upon the earth because they like the earth a lot. They'll talk about climate change. They'll talk about cleaning of the earth and can't we all get along? That'll be the song of this church. The church will be so compromising that they will blend in. You'll barely see, oh, hey, at least they go to some place on Sunday and make themselves feel moral. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Why does he say this? Again, the archaeological find in 2011, the very first thing they found was the door frame. Very significant, very ironic, very slap you in the face kind of a find. Huh, Jesus stands at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. He is talking to not individual people here. He is talking to this church or the churches like it or the movement like it during that period of time. This is a church in which Jesus is on the outside of the church building. How did Jesus get on the outside of the church building? If I went back to Ephesus, if they continued on and didn't listen to his call of repentance, they would become Laodicea. Because they had already left the first love, they were really busy with ministry, and the Babylonian drift would have taken over. They would have become Laodicea, and then all of a sudden Jesus is kicked to the curb, and Jesus is coming back and knocking on the door. Do you see how that works? It's like the frog in the kettle. Take a frog, boiling water in the kettle, throw it in, that frog won't even ever touch. It will jump out of there and be left unscathed, maybe, you know, but it'll survive. But you put a frog in a kettle of cold water, or cool water, and turn on the heat just a little bit. Over a period of time, a little bit more, until that frog is boiled. It didn't notice it. It just happened, little bit by little bit by little bit. A little bit of tolerance, a little bit of allowance, a little bit of, oh, that's okay. Compromise here, compromise there, a little bit. For the sake of family, for the sake of friends, for the sake of other people. Oh, that wouldn't be loving if we did that. Oh, you know, Jesus really didn't mean that. You see how it works? A little bit by little bit by little bit. And you become the Church of Laodicea. It happens in every church movement. Every church movement that I know of that is what I call biblical, they start out awesome. Give it about 150 years, and it'll be liberal on all that stuff. They will become Laodicea, or they'll become Sardis. You know what I'm saying? You just take time, and over time, it becomes they care more about the organization than they do about the mission of Jesus, or Jesus himself. They've lost their first love. They like this other stuff. They like the world. They like everything about the world. All scripture, this is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 4. This is very telling. This tells about Philadelphia, and this also tells about Laodicea. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Some translations will say God breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or the person of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What he's saying here is scripture is enough. I don't need scripture and. Okay? And you'll see why he says this. Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient, when people want to hear it, when people don't want to hear it. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering, don't give up, and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Hey, you know, this whole doctrine stuff, you know, we really don't focus on doctrine. We focus on relationships. We focus on, and it's all about relationships. You know that the church is all about relationships. No, it's all about one relationship, Jesus. And then our relationship to him and to each other comes secondary. And our relationship to the Word of God as a basis and foundation of truth. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And when other time can you do that now with podcasts and all the downloads you can do? You can have them in your pocket. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The word is mythos, from where you get myths, which are pagan-rooted myths like Hercules and Zeus and all that. So there's some paganistic about it, but what the key here is this. Truth is boring. It's not exciting to them. They care more about what they feel. And that's Laodicea. This is a description of the rise of Laodicea. But it's also a description of Philadelphia, from Philadelphia to Laodicea. Philadelphia would say, yes, to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. They will hold to that. They will be all the way through verse 3. They will continue to preach. And they know some time will come when people won't listen anymore. We are there, folks. Hearts are so hardened. Hearts are so hardened that they don't want to hear the truth. They could care less. They have their own truth. And whatever feels good is the truth that they're holding to. They are so far away from Christ. They are so far away. Christ has to reintroduce himself to them. It's scary. But this is exactly what we're seeing now. Churches that are filled, overflowing, that the person who's preaching and teaching, or the persons who are preaching and teaching, preach pudding and pablum. And the people are addicted to candy, not to meat, not to the meat of the Word of God. And so when the meat comes out, they can't digest it, I can't chew it, because I'm so used to sucking on the Werther's caramel, the soft, mushy, delicious, that made me feel so good sermon or message or podcast. Do you see? Is this not today? This is today. We are seeing this rising all around us. The Church of Philadelphia is waning, kind of like the moon waning and waxing. You know, the full moon waxes, meaning it grows brighter, it gets fuller. So we're seeing the Church of Philadelphia waning, going away, kind of almost seeing to fade away. There's still some, because we know Scripture says they're going to be there when the rapture occurs. There's going to be some left, a remnant. But there's going to be these other churches, Laodicea, that have no clue. They don't even know who Jesus is. They preach a different Jesus. And this will be the last church that rises on the scene. Three churches at the same time: Roman Catholic Church, Protestant Reformation, and the Compromising Church. It'll be all at the same time for about the 1900s onward. And then at the rapture, there will be two left, and they will go into the tribulation. There are a lot of people who will disagree with me and argue with me, but they'll have to argue with the Word of God about, I will keep you out of the hour that is coming upon the whole earth. You know, I mean, you have to look at that scripture and say, if I'm a part of the Philadelphia church, that means I have Jesus and his word and each other, and that's it. Simply biblical. If I have that, I know for a fact when the rapture occurs, if I'm here, I will go up. But if I'm a part of this church and I've bought into this easy believism, no repentance faith, don't really want to talk about sin. The gospel is, you know, just add Jesus to your life and your life will be better and all that kind of stuff. It's like cotton candy compared to the meat of the Word of God. So if they repent, they will become Philadelphia again, and they'll become simply biblical. But if they stay as the way they are, you see, there's this awesome promise. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. It's kind of like this dad, even though Jesus is not our father, understand this theologically. But it's kind of like a dad that has, and he's the king over a kingdom, and brings his kids up to sit on the throne. That's the picture here. You know, sit on my knee, sit on my throne. It means you are going to rule and reign with me forever. Just as I'm going to rule and reign, you're going to rule and reign with me. And we see that repeated in chapter 22, verse 5 of the book of Revelation. Ruling and reigning with Christ. The gospel offends folks, but I'd rather offend folks and offend them into the kingdom, offend them to the cross, than never to offend them at all and have them slip away through the Church of Laodicea. Amen? So we need to be standing for the gospel, standing for the truth, standing for Jesus, rising up as the resurrected people of Christ. You know, as Christ was raised from the dead, so are we raised to new life in Christ Jesus. That's why we call ourselves New Life Fellowship. And on that note, why don't we rise and worship with this last song.